Good morning. Do I dare say anything about the Ohio State Buckeyes? I do. I will say something. Because some of you were sad last night. And the good news is, whenever you get disappointed in life, there are eternal realities that do not change. And it's good you're here this morning, so your heart can be encouraged, not just because of the Buckeye loss, but by any other disappointment and struggle we have in our life. We need to learn to rejoice in the Lord and focus on eternal things. So we're going to do that today. We are preparing in our annual calendar to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And in preparation for that, we're going through some weeks of meditation on the glory of the birth of Christ by looking into the book of John. And we're praying that God will give us a deeper understanding of the reason why he came, you know, not just to focus on the fact that he was born, but the fact that he came with a purpose. And we've been calling this series "The Word Became Flesh" because the key verse that we see in John describing the birth of Jesus, again, as I mentioned before, that John doesn't give us the physical aspects of the birth of Christ in the sense that we don't know from John who his parents were, we don't know where he was born, we don't know the people who came to see him when he was born, we don't know any of those details, but what John tells us is the essence of who Christ was in his birth. And so John 1:1 tells us that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling. I'm sorry, 1:1 is the Word was with God and the Word was God. And then 1:14 says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as Jesus Christ came to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us, to live in our midst, as God coming into humanity, as the eternal Creator God coming to make himself known to us in a personal way, we are told that the thing that we see is his glory. And that glory is his character. It is the radiance of who he is. And here John tells us that linked to that revelation of his glory is his grace and truth. And so last week we began to see the glory of God in the way that Jesus did his first miracle in turning the water into wine. And today we want to go further into another story that reveals the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. So our prayer is that we're going to see God's glory again through this story this morning. And let's pray for that. Lord, many people who saw you in the flesh did not see your glory. We need your Holy Spirit to see you not as a man after the flesh, but as a person who was the revelation of the eternal God. And so we pray that you would take your word this morning and show us your glory. We pray along with Moses, Lord, show us your glory, that we might love you more, that we might serve you more effectively, that we might give ourselves more fully to you. Lord, come and take your word with power this morning and show us your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story we're going to read comes from John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. And I think my notes match the verses up here this time. So let's go ahead and try and read it out loud together. Okay? Starting in verse 1. Let's begin. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, He straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Now, some of you may be aware that there are some textual and issues about this story in the book of John. And I don't want to get into any of those this morning. If you have questions about, you know, you'll notice that there's some brackets or some footnotes about this section of Scripture. We could discuss that. I mean, I think there's plenty of good reasons for understanding this as an authentic story in the life of Jesus that is something that we should study in the same way as being revealed by the Holy Spirit. So just a note that I'm not going to deal with that. If you want to deal with it with me outside of this time, we can. Okay, so what we see here is three things we're going to look at. First of all, we want to look at the shame of this woman. We understand from the story that this woman was caught in a sexual sin, in the sin of adultery, and she's brought in a way that is to maximize her shame. She is being caught in the actual act of adultery. It's probable that as they brought her in, that she may not have been clothed or partially clothed, and bringing her into that public setting was for her ultimate humiliation, that her private sin is made public to everyone. Everyone can see her. She's being accused publicly. She's brought in a manner where she cannot hide. And if you know that a shame is meant to let everyone see your sin, that's the when we feel shame, is when everyone can see the way we are. And people sin in private, they sin in their thoughts, they sin in a way that they think other people cannot see them, but when it's exposed, when it's brought out into the open, and there's no hiding, there is that shame. And so this woman is being publicly shamed. But what we see here is that the issue that comes up about this woman, and the question that they ask Jesus about this woman is, Moses wrote in the law that such women should be stoned. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says very clearly that if people are caught in adultery, that the witnesses should come and accuse them, and there needs to be at least two witnesses, and then the man and the woman both should be stoned. Now, the reality is that, first of all, we see there's no man there. Why is there not a man there? If both of them were caught in the act of adultery, the text in Deuteronomy says both of them should be brought in. This brings suspect in terms of whether it was something set up, whether or not the man was involved with these accusers. We don't know for sure, but from what we are told later on in verse 6, that they were looking for a way to accuse Jesus, that just as they in other places in Jesus' life tried to set him up, not only was the question seeming to set him up, but the whole situation itself seemed to be a setup for Jesus. Now this woman, she's silent until Jesus speaks to her. She can say really nothing. The accusations are coming against her. And what I want you to really see in this picture, in this accusation that's coming against the woman, these accusers, one of the things that we're told about Satan is that he is the accuser of the brothers and sisters. The function of Satan is to stand before God and accuse us of our sins, to point out all the reasons why we ought to be punished, why God would be, under his own law, required to put us to death. We see this in Zechariah chapter 3, where Satan stands before God with the high priest and is accusing him of his dirty clothes and saying, "See, he's wearing filthy clothes, which are the symbol of his unrighteousness." And in the Scripture, one of the things that Satan seeks to do is to impinge or to downgrade, to denigrate the character of God. From the very beginning, the desire of Satan has been to accuse God of being an unkind, of a God who is not good. And so this accusation has continued throughout history, and that we talked about when Jesus came to reveal the glory of God and to reveal his grace and truth, that one of the things that's happening in the life of Jesus is to silence the accuser of the brethren, to silence Satan's accusation of us, and to silence the accusation against the character of God. And so when these men are making this accusation, we are having a picture of not simply a normal courtroom scene, of a normal justice, that the law is intended for the purpose of conviction and so that righteousness can be upheld. That's not simply what's going on. What we are actually having is a picture of a larger courtroom scene in the universe, a scene where we are being accused before God by Satan. It is the scene of where God's character is being tested by Satan. And God has allowed this to take place. We see it took place in the book of Job when Satan came before God and accused him. We see it in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. And throughout history, there is this accusation. And one of the reasons why people do not follow God today in this world, why they don't love Jesus, is because they have entertained that accusation, that because of something that's happened in their life, or something has happened in history, or something they don't understand, the idea is lodged in their mind, there must not be a good God in this universe. If there was a good God, he would not allow this evil and suffering to take place. And all sorts of accusations are made against the character of our God by the evil one, so that people would not love him and worship him. Though at his very core, he is goodness. Though goodness comes from him in every aspect, that goodness could not exist except that there is God. And so here in this scene with this woman, with these accusers standing before her to accuse her, we have this not only personal, intimate situation with this woman, but we have our lives. And we have the whole court of the universe that is being looked at. Now, interestingly, when they bring this question, they are very eager to trap Jesus, because what is being asked is, first of all, they think that it's a trap, because let's see how Jesus could answer this question. One way he could answer the question, they think, is to say, yes, I believe in the law. God gave the law through Moses. It was God's inspiration to tell Moses to write this down. This is the law of God. She should be stoned. I agree with you. Let's stone her. That would be one way. And now if Jesus in any way gave that type of response, then they would say, ha, we heard you were a friend of sinners. We heard you're the guy who was at the Simon the Pharisee's house when another woman who is a sinful woman came and you forgave her sins. Where are you now? So they could trap him in making him out to no longer seem like the friend of sinners, which bothered them. They would have been very happy had he given that answer to say, yeah, we agree, she should be stoned. Let's go ahead and stone her. Or if he says, well, no, I don't think she should be stoned. Then they could accuse him of being against Moses, who they, of course, considered to be the one that God had used to reveal his law, who is the greatest of the prophets, and that he would be against God's very words. So here's the dilemma they see. Now, the dilemma is much bigger than that. The dilemma really is the dilemma that is faced in this universe between righteousness and forgiveness. How can God uphold his law and keep his justice, whereby all of his words should be kept, And he should be just in that the penalty that is given to breaking his law should be enforced. And at the same time, provide forgiveness to people. This is the dilemma that is faced that the Pharisees had no way of solving, which we're going to see from Jesus' response, really how this is solved. But this is the basic conflict and issue that's being brought. So it's a multidimensional question, and it's not... They thought, well, this is great. And we'll see what Jesus says. I mean, they thought they had Jesus a number of times with their questions, right? You know, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? If he says yes, he's in trouble. If he says no, he's in trouble. But Jesus had a way of giving answers that were surprising. And we see he does that again. So this woman is standing there naked, accused, rightfully so, convicted by the law, deserving of death. She is the picture of every one of us in some way. But Jesus' response does not focus on the woman, but focuses on the men. So the second part of the story has to do with the exposing of the shame of the men. What does Jesus do in response to the question? He gets down on the ground and starts to write something. Now, it's very interesting. This is interesting because Jesus did a lot of teaching, but you know, the four Gospels were not written by Jesus. In fact, we have nothing that Jesus wrote. Now, some people are bothered by that because they say, well, great men usually write something, you know? And why didn't Jesus write anything? Well, here Jesus wrote something. We just don't know what it is. He is called the Word. There is no need for him to write anything. He is the very communication of God. You know, it's interesting. His name is the Word, and yet he didn't write anything down because his communication was so clear in the way he lived his life. There was not necessary for him to be the writer. God inspired the others to write his story. So what is the purpose of Jesus? Obviously, Jesus didn't get distracted. All scripture is meaningful. The fact that he kneeled down and started to write something in the ground is not because Jesus said, oh, I don't know what to do. Let me figure out. I'm just going to, you know, doodle right now. You know, when some of you get bored in class and you start doodling, you say, oh man, Jesus is going to doodle right now. No, that is not what's going on here. Something very significant is taking place. We don't know what he wrote, but we know combined with what was going on there and the words he spoke, that something happened in the hearts of these men. So let's think about what was going on with Jesus writing. Now, I know in some ways there's speculation, but we do know that Jesus was very wise in the way he enacted in his life symbolically many things from the scriptures, as many prophets did in the Old Testament as well. There aren't very many cases in the Bible where we read about something being written with the hand. And in the scripture, the two cases where we have the example of God writing something with his hand was when God wrote the Ten Commandments. It says that when God wrote the Ten Commandments, he wrote them with his finger. So I don't think it would be at all misunderstood by these guys when they start telling him, this is what Moses said in the law. What do you say? And he gets down and he starts writing. Maybe he started writing the Ten Commandments. I don't know. But he was writing in a way that would remind them of the fact that, okay, you're talking about the giving of the law. Actually, you know, other cases where Jesus was teaching, he said, you've heard that it was said long ago by Moses in the commandments, this, but I tell you, Jesus was the lawgiver. Jesus was the one who really wrote the law of God. And so for him to be kneeling down and writing is picturing him again as the lawgiver. That would have been one image that was conveyed at him stooping down. The other time in the scripture when a hand wrote was in the book of Daniel when King Belshazzar was having a a drunken party and was an unrighteous king, and all of a sudden this hand appeared and started writing these words on the wall. I won't try and pronounce those words. But basically what they meant was, you have been weighed in the balance and have been found wanting. In other words, your life has been examined and it's found to be faulty. Those were the handwriting on the wall by the hand of God. And so it's possible that when Jesus was writing with his hand, that it had something to do with showing them that their own lives were faulty. And we're not certain of that, but I'm just saying that if we understand the symbolism in the Bible of handwriting with the finger, that they can see, that they would be triggered in their mind about the times when there was writing being given. Jesus also is doing something else here. You know, it's interesting, the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that crowd, when that woman was brought in, and she was being publicly disgraced before all these men, and standing there, everyone is looking at her until they ask Jesus the question. Now, Jesus does not appear from stooping down and writing on the ground to be looking at this woman. He is not shaming her himself. He's not gazing at her. He's not looking at her. He's drawing the attention away and drawing the attention to something that he's writing on the ground. I mean, if you were there, wouldn't you have wanted to... What's he writing? You would have been very interested in what Jesus was writing on the ground. And these guys, you know, they're talking to him and they're looking. And he said, are you going to give us an answer? Are you going to give us an answer? And then finally he straightens up and gives them the answer. Okay, you want to live by the law? Then let's live by the law. You know, elsewhere in the scripture it says, those who live by the law will die by the law. If that's the way you want to live, if you decide, that's the life I'm going to live, let the law judge me, get ready. You think that's the time you use the law, when you think it's going to judge others, when actually you're going to die by the law. And so Jesus says, okay, here you're going to live by the law. Here's what the law says. First of all, the law says that if you're going to stone a woman or a man for adultery, that there has to be two witnesses, and the witnesses must be the ones to cast the first stone. That's how it has to take place. And in addition, those who do that have to be themselves tested as a trustworthy witness. Their own account must be tested. And Jesus is drawing that a little farther. He says, their very life must be tested by the law. If you're going to enact the law in this way, let the law test you first before you cast the first stone. Some people think it's possible that Jesus was writing sins of the people who were the accusers in the ground. We don't know that, but we do know that when he makes this statement, if you want to do this law, then let's do it right. You who have no sin, you be the first one to throw the stone. Now, I think it's interesting because the account tells us that beginning with the oldest, they began to go away one by one. Why did the oldest ones leave first? They were the most tired and they wanted to go. No. I think it had to do with, you know, the longer you live, the more sins you accumulate. Maybe they were the ones who realized, I got the most sin, I better get out of here. But one by one, this conviction, their own shame, somehow Jesus revealed to them their own shame in the process of his writing on the ground and his statement to them, you who have no sin, you cast the stone. You are going to be the accuser, do it right. And this way, Jesus doesn't say, his response doesn't say, by the way, the law is invalid, or I disagree, or I'm not going to say, don't do the law of Moses. He says, okay, you want to do the law of Moses? Then let's do it. But let's do it right. And in that way, He doesn't satisfy their hope that somehow he would overturn the law of Moses. Jesus did not come to overturn the law, but to give the full and true meaning and to provide a forgiveness for sins that the law could never provide. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, we are told in the first chapter of John. And so the shame of these men is revealed. The shame that caused them to be less concerned. They're not concerned really about the law, by the way. It seems as though they're trying to get Jesus to uphold the law. They were not more... the thing that they were concerned about, and they were even less concerned about stoning the woman. What they were hoping most of all was to stone Jesus. And they were hoping that through his answer, they'd have a basis by which they could accuse him and eventually want to stone him. That was what was in their heart. Oh, the evil of our hearts. We pretend we're for the side of righteousness. We pretend that we want to uphold God's law when actually jealousy and bitterness and other things are the things that often drive us to take the actions we do. That's why religious people, why the scriptures warns us that we must avoid becoming self-righteous people, because not only is that what the world hates, but that's what God hates. That the issue with the Pharisees was their pride, their self-righteousness. They could not see themselves correctly, that Jesus was pointing out that although they wanted to keep the law, they neglected the weightier matters of the law. They weren't really keeping the law because they neglected mercy. God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. They didn't understand what God was intending even in his law. Now, I think this generation, our generation, has moved in that direction, I think, to have a greater understanding of grace. And we can be glad for that, that some of the legalisms of the past have been broken. But we're not completely free. Let's not think, oh, we're of a new generation that's not bound by legalism. No, no, it's in the human heart. It's in our very nature. It's something, unless we fight against it, it will be there. And so the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is to point out their shame so they can repent. You know, whenever our sin is exposed by a loving God, it's so that we'll come to repentance. But the sad thing in this story is what these men do. These men, instead of coming to repentance and saying, Lord, we realize how wrong we were, instead they go away from Jesus. Because they did not really want to come to repentance. The third part of the story concerns Jesus removing this woman's shame. What's beautiful is after all the men leave, finally Jesus can talk to the woman directly. And there he is, and he finally faces the woman. And he asks her the question, where are those that were accusing you? And she says, they've all gone. And Jesus says, well, I'm not going to condemn you. Now, this is a beautiful statement in the book of Romans, where Paul is expounding to us the beautiful work of Christ on our behalf, that says, who is it that condemns? Asking the question, who is the condemner? Is it God who condemns? The answer is, it is Jesus Christ who justifies, who stands at the right hand of God to intercede for us. That is the revelation of the gospel. Now, I mentioned that there is this challenge because he is seemingly forgiving the woman. And on what basis can he forgive the woman when the law did say that she was guilty? I think the basis in this, the gospel, the good news of God's grace, is always coming from the cross of what God does when he is born into this world to be a Savior. And the Savior must go to the cross and die for people's sins. And I think you have to see it all the way through the scriptures and all the way through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, all the way through the life of Christ. And I think it's in this story too. Even when it's hard to see, it's there. I think if Jesus was... How many times did Jesus write on the ground? This is not a trick question, by the way. This is a real question, just based on looking at what it said in the story. How many times? Twice. He got up, he wrote that, he stood up, he said something to them, and then he went down and wrote again. Now, if that's symbolic, if indeed the symbolism was that he was the lawgiver, and that by his finger he's picturing himself as a lawgiver, then we know that the second time when he wrote, he would be picturing the fact that God's law was made two times. And the reason is Moses broke the first ones. If you remember when he came down from the mountain with the commandments of God that God had written with his own finger, and he saw them, he threw them down and broke them, showing again what happens when you get angry, that you break God's law. But true. So God said, okay, Moses, what you got to do now is I carved the stone out of the for you. Now this time you've got to carry the stone up the mountain. So I'll make it again. So he makes it a second time. Well, you know what happened? The second ones, do you know where they ended up? Those second set of commandments were put into the ark, which covered over by the mercy seat. It was the place where the sacrifice of the high priest was made, and the blood of the lamb was sprinkled over the top of those Ten Commandments on the mercy seat of God to show that mercy would cover the law because of the sacrifice of an innocent one. And so even in Christ, doing that action was a picture of the system that God had set up whereby the law was going to be dealt with by a sacrifice. And so we know that ultimately God's solution to this dilemma of how he can be just and the justifier of the one who believes in him is because of his sacrificial death. And throughout the book of John, Jesus is headed toward the cross. And even here, he is headed toward the cross. And so this is the gospel that God has given to us, that he has removed our shame and our guilt, not by dismissing the law, but by fulfilling the law and then dying for us. This is the beautiful thing that's going on here. Now this woman, you know, she didn't run away. She stayed. She listened to what Jesus had to say to her. This is the beautiful thing. She's shamed, first of all. She's standing there, realization of what she's done wrong. She's standing there being accused. And then here's one who's not accusing her. And it appears as though, you know, the Bible tells us Jesus' message was one of repentance and faith. He went around preaching the good news, saying, repent and believe the good news. So I believe that this woman in some way had to come to repentance as well as faith. I think the NIV translation is not as good in her response. Because while it's true that the word Lord can be translated sir, it can also be used in a much greater way that she recognized who Christ was. And the text says, no one sir. It really should be no one Lord. They came to him and called him teacher. She called him Lord. She had a recognition of who Christ was in a way that these other men did not. And I think that in her heart, something took place. When she saw what he was doing, when she saw the respect that he had, and the care, and the way that he spoke to her accusers, to be the one who would be justifying, something happened in her. And when he said, neither do I condemn you, what words for this woman to hear. That the Word who became flesh, the one who is God himself, is speaking her pardon and speaking her release from the sentence of that law. Oh, blessed Savior, blessed one who sees us in our condition, who sees us as guilty before God, who knows that we can never atone for our sins, but he does what we cannot do in order that we can be freed. And then notice that he says to the woman, go and don't live a sinful life anymore. This is given to transform you. This word, this lack of condemnation, is so you can live as a free woman now. And the real evidence that comes when we understand what Christ does for us is that our life changed and is transformed by his love. And this woman, we don't know what happened to her, but we know that this must have powerfully changed the shape of her life in a way that if she really understood the forgiveness she received on that day and the way that her shame was covered, that she broke out like the woman in John 4, who also was a woman of shame. That her immediate transformation that occurred in John 4 when she began to tell other people what Christ had done for her, I imagine this woman had the same transformation. Notice that Jesus does acknowledge that she sinned. Jesus isn't covering up that fact. Jesus didn't cover up the fact that she should have been stoned, according to the Old Testament law of Moses. But he is a greater thing that God intended. The law was given to lead us to Christ. The law was given to convict us of sin so that we would come to Christ so we could be forgiven of our sins. That's what's going on in this story. God's grace is being revealed to us in the way he deals with this woman. Isn't that good news? I mean, I'm so glad for a Savior who loves me like this, who says, I do not condemn you. Jesus Christ was not born into the world for condemnation, but for life. So I think the questions I'd like to just close with are two questions. One, is this woman had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. This wasn't Jesus giving a teaching about grace. This was Jesus Christ being gracious. This was a time when the woman was left alone with Jesus, where she could hear the words of Jesus being spoken directly to her. And one of the things that God wants to do for each of us in our lives, a beginning point and on a continual basis, is continually speak his word personally to us. We need to hear it so that it's energized in our life, that we know it's for us. And God is for us. He is not against us, as he's shown us in Jesus Christ. He is against our sin. And when we don't come to repentance, there is judgment. There is judgment waiting for us as sinners. Let there be no doubt about that. The scripture is very clear. These men, they did not receive the forgiveness. The forgiveness was also going to be offered to these men if they wanted it. But they could not receive it. A very interesting Supreme Court case, which is true, was when there was a criminal who the President of the United States, he'd murdered someone, and the President of the United States decided to pardon that man. And when the pardon was issued, the man said, I do not want to be pardoned. I want to die. And they had to go to the Supreme Court to decide whether it was okay for the man to refuse the pardon. In other words, was the action of making the pardon itself meant that it had to happen? Or did the person have to agree to the pardon? And they decided in the Supreme Court of the United States that the man had to receive the pardon. And so he was put to death, even though the president pardoned him. It's a true case. Such it is for us. There is an eternal God who has a pardon for us in Jesus Christ. But until we receive it, it means it has no effect. So in this story, Jesus is giving a call to every sinner, to everyone who has violated any part of God's law. And we're not talking about murder. Well, we are talking about murder, but as Jesus talked about murder, as hatred in the heart, as bitterness, as pride, as jealousy, as speaking behind other people's backs, as being having a critical spirit, as of being unkind, rude, impatient, a lack of generosity, being oriented toward your own goals, and I could go on and on. Those things. So I'm just going to give an invitation. If you're here today and you have not had this personal encounter with Christ like this woman. Today, God is calling to you to repent and to come to Him in faith and say, this time I want Jesus to be my Savior. And then secondly, if you know this God of grace, this revelation of Jesus as being the gracious God, the revelation of the glory of God, then the question is, are you living a transformed life? Are you living as one so grateful to God that your life is being poured out as an offering to Him? You know, we just need to constantly to be renewed in the grace of God, because without it, our motivation wanes and we slip back into worldly living and we just live like the rest of people. But those who are touched by God's grace must live transformed lives, because it is so powerful. So maybe you need to be renewed. Maybe you need to see again in this story God's love for you in a way that can free you, that you can go and live a different life. Maybe there's some sin besetting you this morning, some fear, some difficulty in your life that has kept you from seeing again clearly the glory of God. And God would speak to you today to give you that greater freedom from your sin. Let's go ahead and pray. If you're in that first case that I talked about, you've never come to Christ, and you'd like to today, I'm just going to invite you to respond, to say yes to God, to say yes to repentance and yes to faith and yes to God's forgiveness. Why not? If you have that desire, would you raise your hand if you have never before made a decision to come to Christ? Anyone here want to do that today? Say, yes, I want Jesus as my Savior and Lord today. Anyone? Lord, I do thank you for everyone who's here today, that they are seeking you. They've come here to hear your word. And I just thank you for what you've given us today in this story. Lord, I want to pray right now for those people that are in some bondage that is keeping them from walking in the true freedom as a son and daughter of God. Lord, it's easy to fall back. It's easy to get ensnared by the devices of our accuser. And I do believe that some of you have come under condemnation and accusation by the enemy of your soul, and that the enemy has even caused some of you to doubt in the goodness of God. Let the word of God come to you today to break you free again, to bring you into the glorious liberty as a child of God. I want to speak against fear. Fear is ungodly. It's natural, but it's not what God wants. He wants us to be not afraid of anything. So I want to speak against that in Jesus' name. Not just the fear of exams, but the deeper fear of failure. It's not just the fear of danger, but the fear of loneliness, of rejection, of not being significant. It's a fear of maybe always being single. Maybe it's the fear that has to do with not being able to accomplish your goals, disappointing other people, parents and other significant people. Just, Jesus is pointing it out to you today so you can be free. a time of prayer now, and if you would like to pray, you can come to the altar or on the side to pray with someone. But if God is speaking to you, then just respond to Him. It's good to take some type of action in response to what God tells us, to share it with someone else, to make a decision. So, okay, those of you who want prayer, why don't you come? And why don't we stand and sing this song together?